You're listening to the Westside Podcast, a part of the LA International Church of Christ family of churches, worshiping God in LA since 1989.
Amen. Again, welcome to the Westside. This is our annual college student-led worship service, and we're really excited today. We've been studying the book of Ephesians as a church, and today we're going to hit a passage from Ephesians 2, one of the classic passages, and two of our young campus ministry leaders are going to preach the word to the congregation today. They both are just young men of excellent character and great faith, and I'm sure you'll be inspired and very encouraged by their lesson. We're going to hear from Nathaniel Wakefield and Adam Petty. So Nathaniel will go first.
Church. So as Steve shared, we're going to be continuing on in the book of Ephesians. So last week, Steve went through chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And today I'm going to be focusing on verse 8 and 9, and then Adam is going to be finishing us off in verse 10. But before I even start, I just want to pray, because prayer is way more powerful than any words that I could ever say. Heavenly Father, I come before you today just to take some time to acknowledge that every single breath I take is by your grace, Lord. The fact that we're in this room together is by your grace. Everything in our lives, everything is by your grace, Lord. And I'm so grateful that you've given us this gift that we could never earn. Thank you, Lord, for the faith of everyone in this room right now. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Spirit. But Lord, I pray today that you would really work in this room, that you would stir every heart to have more faith, to trust in you more deeply. And I just pray for the love, our love for you, just to grow more deeply. And like Paul prayed for the church in Ephesians, I also pray for the Westside Church, that you may strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. I pray that we will all be able to grasp how long and wide and high and deep is your love, and to never forget that's all by your grace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
So I'm going to start with a question. Why is it that so many Christians who believe in grace still live as if they have to earn God's love?
So Ephesians 2:8-9 reads, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast."
So just for a bit of background on the Church of Ephesus. So Ephesus was famous for the worship of Artemis. While we don't know exactly how each Ephesian worshiper related to Artemis in this way, we do know that at this time, Artemis worship required rituals, sacrifice, and performance. So Paul could be reminding them and also reminding us that our God isn't like that, that he saves us by grace, not through our works. And if we're honest, maybe even today we can fall into the same trap. Maybe not with Artemis, but with our own spiritual performance. For me personally, when I'm doing well, when I'm evangelizing, when I'm serving, when I'm reading my Bible, I can feel like God really loves me during those times. And maybe when I fall into sin, when I'm not doing so well, my prayer life slips a little bit, I can feel like God doesn't really love me. But that's Satan's trick. When we first came to Christ, we believed that he loved us so much to save us from our very sin. And now we're in Christ, we can feel like God doesn't love us unless we're doing certain things, like his love relies on our performance. How silly is that to think when his love was never performance-based to begin with? God doesn't love us because of our works. He loves us because he is love. His love is constant, it's unchanging, and the cross already proved that for us once and for all. I just want you guys to picture for a second the throne room in Revelations. Right. Picture the throne room in Revelations. There's elders, they're casting their crown down before the Lord. And here we are, crownless, holding up our quiet times, we're holding up our evangelism, our good deeds. What could we possibly offer to the one who's already completely holy? And that's when we realize that our best day isn't enough. And that's why we need his grace. Justice would mean that God gives me exactly what I deserve. Mercy would mean that God withholds what I deserve. But grace? Grace is God giving me what I could never earn on my own. And that's something that we live in every single day. We don't deserve his love. We don't deserve his forgiveness. We don't deserve his presence. But we have his presence right now in this room with us. I want you to think of it like a sponge. Imagine us being a sponge. And imagine there's a bucket. And that sponge is just in the bucket. I want that water in the bucket, I want that to represent God's grace. When we are in the bucket, we are resting in God's grace. But the moment that we take out that sponge, it will start to drip. It loses what it had, and eventually it will start to dry out. And I think the thing that could remove us from God's grace is our pride and our self-reliance. We can start thinking, oh, I can do this myself. I've got it all figured out. But we're forgetting that we were only full because of God. We weren't full because of anything that we can do. And we're saying no to the very gift that he offered us on the cross. Let me ask you guys a question. When you give someone a gift, don't you expect some sort of response? Something to show that they received the gift. In the same way, God's grace isn't meant to just sit in us, but it's meant to change us. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in Colossians 1, verse 10. He says, so you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. And I think, honestly, the most practical thing that we can do, the way that we can please God the most, is just to soak in his grace. If the inside of us changes, the outside can't help but to change. If our hearts are softened by his grace, bitterness will leave us. If we're filled with grace, pride gets pushed out. And if his grace takes root in us, joy, peace, and love begin to overflow without us needing to manufacture them. And that's what I've been praying for everyone in this room right now, that we wouldn't just hold this gift, but we would respond to it with a changed heart and a changed life. So this week, I just want you guys just to focus on soaking in him, spending intentional time in the word, praying even when you don't feel like it, just to sit in his presence. Because just taking moments out of your day just to remember his grace. And I think the more that we do these things, the more that he'll begin to change us from the inside out. And now Adam is going to be talking a bit more about the works that we have set out for us in verse 10.
Thank you, Nathaniel. Can we get another round of applause for Nathaniel? It's amazing to be reminded that we were saved by grace alone. And I'm going to focus on Ephesians 2, verse 10. So let's all turn there and read it. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So my first point is, we are all valuable just for existing. I want to focus on the first five words of that verse. It says, for we are his workmanship. Now the word workmanship comes from the Greek poema, I think. And it's where we get the word poem or work of art. It means something priceless and truly valuable. So Paul is saying, you are God's ultimate creation. You are not here by accident. You are a masterpiece and valuable just because God made you. To give you a story from my own life, I always got a lot of my value from my work, my achievements, and any success that I might have had. And that's great. Working hard is not bad, and helping others is not bad. But the problem is, one bad month, and it can all be erased. It's like filling up a balloon. It can take 10, 20 breaths to fill it up. Maybe that's compliments, achievements, and then one needle to pop it. And that's what I found in my life. Now, what God is telling us here is we are valuable no matter what, because we were made in his image, and God tells us that we are valuable. So what does it mean to be in his workmanship? Well, I've got a picture of the Mona Lisa here. If we look at human masterpieces, we treat it as priceless. Estimates for the Mona Lisa are in the $1 to $2 billion range. People literally travel across the world to see this. So if we do all of that for a human masterpiece, how much more valuable are we? Made in the image of God by the ultimate creator, God tells us very clearly, we are his workmanship. Not just one or two masterpieces, but each and every one of us. Carefully crafted, priceless, and irreplaceable. So I asked ChatGPT for a few of history's best creators. And I picked out a few. We've got Beethoven. And Beethoven created one of his masterpieces, the Ninth Symphony. While deaf, we got Vincent van Gogh. And he sold almost nothing in his lifetime. He was dismissed as unstable, yet his paintings are now priceless. And finally, Nikola Tesla. He pursued alternating current when almost everyone at the time said that he was crazy and that his ideas would never work, yet the whole world runs on his ideas now. So what's something in common with all of these creators? Some of the greatest masterpieces were made out of something that nobody else could recognize except for the vision of the creator. So even if your life or someone else's life doesn't look like much value, that's not true. God sees the value in you because he placed it there. And that's why he chose to bring you into existence. And you might be surrounded by obstacles. Your greatest features might be hidden under layers of insecurity, fear, or shame. But in ways that you can't even see, even right now through this message, God is working to show you the true masterpiece in your life. So my next point is, God made us for a purpose. So the second part of verse 10 says, for good works. And this is the reason for your new creation. We weren't just saved from sin, but we were saved for action. For the longest time after becoming a disciple, I would ask other disciples in my life, what should I be doing? What's my purpose? How should I be spending my time? And the answer is this. God created us in Christ for good works. Now, you might be wondering, why do we need to do good works if we're already saved? Well, imagine you say you love someone, but you never call, you never show up, you never do anything nice. How do they know that you love them? The actions don't replace the love, they prove it exists. In the same way, our work, our actions, they don't result in our salvation, but they prove it exists. So James 2:14 says, For what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? So this is very clear. We must do good works. We can't have no action. And this is why Paul says, we weren't just saved from something, but for something. We were saved for action, to be a part of God's larger blueprint. And here's an analogy. If anyone knows me, I love analogies. I brought a hammer. Shout out Hunter for the hammer. So this hammer didn't just come into existence. It didn't just magically appear here. It was designed by a team for a purpose. It was manufactured for a purpose. It was bought by someone at Home Depot for a purpose. And it was used for a purpose. It has a job. In the same way, you were made for a reason. God didn't just design you randomly. You have a purpose. The hammer is waiting until someone picks it up and uses it for its job. And everything outside of that is kind of nothing to the hammer. In the same way, we should be focusing on good works. This is the central aspect of our new life in Christ. Our good works are a testimony to God's grace and the power in our lives. They're not for our glory, but to point others to God. So this past week, I've been studying out Ruth. To give you some context, after Ruth's husband died, she had every reason to stay in her home country. She could have gone back to her family, remarried, and lived an ordinary life. Instead, she made a surprising choice. She told her mother-in-law, Naomi, "Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." So that's Ruth 1:16. At the time, Ruth had no idea how big that decision was. She wasn't thinking, this is going to change the course of history. She was just being obedient. But it was that simple choice that led her to Bethlehem, where she met a man named Boaz, they married, they had a son, and that family line actually led to Jesus. She is the great-grandmother of King David. So what seemed like a small personal decision, a widow choosing to follow her mother-in-law, turned out to be a massive part of God's larger blueprint. So what are good works? Good works are anything that we do in response to God's love that points people back to him. They're not the root of our salvation, like I said, but the fruit. So some examples of good works, acts of love, serving widows, orphans, neighbors, generosity, sharing resources, letting light shine so that others may glorify God, justice, defending the oppressed. And that's just a few. There are so many out there. The fruits of the Spirit are great to read. And these deeds never earn salvation. They express it. So finally, the final part of this verse says, prepared in advance. Paul finishes the verse with, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, this is freeing because it means you don't have to invent your purpose. You don't have to anxiously wait or wonder, what am I meant for? God has already prepared your purpose in advance. Your role is to just walk in them and surrender. And often, those opportunities don't look flashy. They're small things. Sending an encouraging text, showing up for a friend, choosing integrity when no one else is watching. But in God's hands, no step of obedience is wasted. Just like Ruth's quiet move to Bethlehem, your small acts of faithfulness can ripple further than you can ever imagine. So to summarize, Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells us that we are valuable just for existing. We are a masterpiece. We are God's ultimate creation. And secondly, we were made for a purpose. We were made for good works. I would now allow to welcome Amir, one of our new campus sisters, to share a short testimony.
Oh my goodness. Great morning, church. It's so wonderful to see everyone. Can we just give another round of applause to Nathaniel and Adam for a powerful message? I know I was convicted. And unfortunately, I don't have a British accent, but I'm still honored to share with you today. For those who I haven't had the pleasure of meeting yet, my name is Amia Dowies, and I'm a part of our amazing campus ministry. Woo! So it's only my third Sunday here, and so when Ryan mentioned our campus-led service, I thought, what better way to introduce myself than to share my testimony with you all? A good friend told me that any good testimony is one that's real, so I hope that your hearts are open as I get real with you all today, church. Amen? Whew. Okay, Let's start at the beginning. For as long as I can remember, I've gone to church. My parents became disciples after getting married, so I grew up with a foundation in faith. When I was little, my parents asked me what I wanted to be when I grew up. Most kids said doctor or teacher, but for me, it was simple. I just want to be happy. The older I got, the more that I tried to chase that happiness through grades, achievements, and relationships. On the outside, I looked like I had it all together. But when the performance faded and the walls came down, I was left with this crushing pressure to be perfect. If I wasn't doing anything right, I felt like I wasn't enough. One bad grade, one conflict, one mistake, and my worth completely fell apart. The harder I was on myself, the harsher I became with others. My mind grew dark and untrustworthy, filled with anxiety and self-criticism. Though I never acted on my darkest thoughts, I constantly wished for the pain to just stop. With the help of my parents, I started therapy. But while I believed in God, my relationship with Him sat quietly in the background. When I entered college at UCLA, I knew I wanted a change. I tried to build my self-confidence, self-image, and self-love. But no matter how full my life looked, I still felt empty. I realized I was trying to fill a void that only God could fill. One day, amid the hustle and bustle of finals week, I saw a group of friends praying together on campus, and I longed for that peace. On a limb, I reached out to a friend that I didn't even know all that well, and that moment led me back to church. Soon after, I attended ICMC and learned so much about God's grace. As a perfectionist, I needed to hear that I don't have to perform to be loved, that I am forgiven, fearfully and wonderfully made, and that the Lord has plans to prosper me. My identity was no longer built on temporary things, but on an unchanging, ever-constant God. My passion for God became apparent in every aspect of my life. Like every baby Christian, I was fired up. But just a few days ago, my faith was greatly tested. I learned that a close friend of mine decided to take their own life, and that news completely shattered me. It reminded me how real the darkness of our minds can be. How many people are silently fighting battles that we may never see. It brought me back to those moments where I felt like I couldn't go on and reminded me of the God who met me there. That same God who pulled me out of the darkness is the same God whose heart breaks every time he hears one of his children suffer. This loss has shown me how precious life is and how important it is to love deeply, to check in, and to never assume someone is okay just because they seem happy. Psalm 31, 21 to 22 says, "Praise be to the Lord, for when he showed me the wonders of his love, when I was in a city under siege, in my alarm I said, 'I am cut off from your sight.' Yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. I've learned that my mind was once that city under siege. Yet even if I felt worthless, God was begging for me to see his truth. My friend's passing doesn't make me question God's goodness. It makes me cling to it even more, because he's the only one who can turn fear into faith and pain into purpose. A few weeks ago, a friend asked me, 'What's stopping you from answering your God's call?' And I said, 'Nothing. I canceled my plans. My parents dropped everything. And that same day, I made Jesus Lord on August 21st. Oh, thank you. So the journey has just begun. I still struggle with perfectionism every single day, but walking with God allows me to extend his grace to myself and to others. I've learned that while happiness depends on my happenings, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And to anyone struggling in silence, you are not alone. God is with you, he loves you, and his grace shines brightest in your brokenness." Thank you, church.
All right. Good morning, church. So for those who don't know, my name is Elijah Wakefield, and this is Taylor, and we're going to be leading you today in communion. So thank you, Amia, again for that testimony, but I really want to thank Nathaniel and Adam especially for just kind of setting up the points that I'm going to be speaking through today. So especially I want to focus on verses 8 and 9, and especially how the idea that none can boast in our salvation. So as you can see there, especially that last part in verse 9, there's the idea of so that no one can boast.
And back in the times in Ephesus when Paul was writing, we saw that the Ephesian Jews would be very commonly boasting in their prior calling as God's chosen people. And the Ephesian Gentiles would be boasting in their works and acts. However, we need to be reminded, as Paul reminded them in verse 1, that as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And it's the idea of neither of those groups could be boasting in their salvation in Christ, and therefore we shouldn't be doing the same. Taylor's quickly going to share.
Good morning, everyone. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Taylor Langford, and I'm a second-year student at UCLA. Now, so far, my time in Westwood has been super great. Yesterday, the Bruins won at our football game. And I have to say, over the last year, I have learned so much, you know, from lectures to readings to extracurriculars. But overall, I think the most important thing that I've learned about is how much Jesus can change your life. About a month ago, I actually went to Texas to visit my family. And while I was there, I got to have a heart-to-heart with my grandmother. And it was just eye-opening because we just talked about God and how it is amazing how seeking a life of God is. And it was actually the first time since becoming a disciple in April that it really hit me how much God had been transforming my heart. This transformation, however, was not overnight. I grew up in a Christian household, attending church, singing in gospel choir, and attending a few vacation Bible schools. But I felt like God was just someone who I was supposed to love and believe in. In 2015, I was 9, and I got baptized with pure intentions, but I didn't have full awareness. As I got older, my faith was more of a label than a lifestyle. I was missing the real connection, and without that connection, it was really hard. There were many moments that left me feeling anxious, unseen, and like I had to hold things together even when I didn't have the strength to. I tried to be strong for everyone else, but inside I was really struggling. And while hard things do happen, they become a lot harder when you don't have God. I relied on my own strength rather than His. So when I found myself alone, I truly felt alone. I knew who God was, but I didn't know what it meant to depend on Him. Then when college came, I knew I could either get pushed farther away or grow closer to God. And by His grace, I chose the latter. My roommate invited me out, and for the first time in a long time, it felt like learning about God was a choice that I made, not out of habit or tradition, but by genuine desire. I decided to give my life to Christ and got baptized on April 9th of this year. with full awareness and intention. And in reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, God didn't wait for me to get it all together before loving me. He loved me through it all, when I was anxious, when I was trying to do everything on my own. And that is what communion reminds me of. It reminds me that it is not a moment to show how spiritual we are, but a moment to remember how fruitful and faithful God is. A love that covers every weakness and meets us with grace.
So yeah, as we take communion, I want us all to just look back and remember all that we have been saved from. And let's think about how we were before we found Jesus. I'm now going to pray. Dear God, as you take the communion today, I pray that we can all look back in our lives, remember how we were before finding you, and that we would be dead in our transgressions if not for your grace. As we take the bread and the wine, representing Jesus' body and blood, let us remember the sacrifice made by your Son and how none of this would be possible without him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've just listened to the Westside Podcast.
For more information about our ministry,
please visit thewestsidechurch.com or laicc.net.